Isaiah chapter 1. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire, in your very presence foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, here is required of you this trampling of my courts. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who is full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your drosses with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. The strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. Pray that you would be with us in this word tonight as we begin our study of Isaiah. Lord, we pray that you would be with me as I preach and with all of us as we hear your word. Give us, Lord, the understanding that you desire us to have. Give us the promise of Christ revealed to us and cause us to rejoice, Lord, in the salvation that these very verses declare to us. We ask your blessing, Lord God, asking your wisdom and your spirit to guide us as we hear this word, giving you thanks in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. As we look at Isaiah, I thought maybe I could begin with just an opening sermon on the first chapter and work all the way through it. But Isaiah is a big, long book. And it might be a good idea to sit back and take a a moment to survey all the material together and then look a little bit more closely at Isaiah himself and what his circumstances were and who he was. So that's what I'd like to do tonight. You'll see in the notes I gave you that there are some different ways of organizing the material that people have come up with. I've given you three of those, and these are fairly standard divisions of the material. I made some changes myself. There'll be some different opinions that people have. One way you could do this is to look at the literary structure of Isaiah. You could look at chapters 1 to 35, and these are all prophecies. There's no or very little narrative in them. It's a prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And the general thrust of these things is concerning Israel's response to the threat of Assyria, the rising kingdom during Isaiah's time. How do the kings deal with Assyria? How do the people deal with the threat of this? Do the people turn toward God and seek Him in this? Or do they seek alliances with other nations as they feel the threat of domination come? Do they understand why this nation is a threat to them? So we saw in this first chapter that we read, Israel is not a healthy place. Judah has not been faithful to God. And so we know from history and from the prophet that the threat of destruction is not simply one nation coming against another, but it's the act of God, that Judah's troubles, Israel's troubles, are God's judgment upon them if they will not turn. The first 35 chapters deal with that. Chapters 36 to 39 are narrative. It's more typical history. And these divide in two ways. Chapters 36 and 37 deal with the end of the Assyrian threat to Israel. In prose form, Isaiah writes of the surrounding of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, by the armies of Assyria, and writes of the deliverance of Jerusalem by God's own hand in a very miraculous and unmistakable way, in which God is surely glorified, and nothing is accomplished by man to accomplish that deliverance. And then in light of that, you would think, well, now Judah knows, the kings understand, God is faithful. The king who was reigning during the end of the Assyrian threat, Hezekiah, continues his reign. He's stricken with an illness. He's fearful for his life and he prays to God. And God grants him his health. And in a moment of carelessness, maybe indicative of something in Hezekiah's own heart, envoys have come to counsel with him to give their condolences from a place called Babylon. A little place then. And Hezekiah, in pride, shows them the treasury of the Lord. And it's remembered by these envoys in Babylon. And because he has done this, Israel, Judah will suffer because of this as well. And then chapters 40 to 66 go back to prophecies concerning the captivity to Babylon that will happen. So Isaiah is looking to the future at this point. In chapters 1 to 35, he's talking about what he sees around him, what he is experiencing, what has happened or will shortly happen. But in chapters 40 to 66, he looks down the way of history, 100, 200 years, and even further, and speaks to those situations, offering comfort to those in Babylon, offering comfort to those who will come after the return from Babylon, offering, I think, comfort to us as well, as the purposes of God have yet to be brought to an absolute completion. The second way of looking at this is also is historical, and it's in some ways a repetition of what I've just said. Chapters 1 to 37 speak to the issue of Assyria and speak to the time of the 700s B.C. Isaiah is writing about 740 or so into the late, well, I guess it would be early 600s going that way. And Assyria is the main threat. But then after Assyria, Babylon is on the scene. But Babylon is yet down the road, and that's going to deal with the time of the 500s when Babylon comes into ascendance and takes over what's left of Jerusalem and takes the people into captivity. He speaks to them in their captive state in chapters 38 to 55 and speaks to them of their restoration. And then in chapters 56 to 66, He's speaking to the people as they return from Babylon. But they're still in some ways a captive people. They've returned to their home. God has brought them back. But it's been not by the victory of their own king, but by the kindness of a pagan king who's returned them to that land. And God then begins through Isaiah to lay out for them that his kingdom is much more than Judah will ever be. It's inclusive of Judah, but it will respond and will include all those who call out to him by faith, by trust. So you can see already the basic pattern. Here are the people of God living in a real world, dealing with geopolitical realities, but because of their own sin, falling prey to the geopolitical realities. This isn't just a book about politics and nation against nation. God is sovereign over these nations. And he's using them to accomplish his purposes of purifying, of judging, of delivering his people from their sin. They have to see these things not as random events or just the march of history and try to find themselves to be somehow on the right side of history, but to understand this is God at work who is doing this. And as we move to point C, I look at it a bit more closely in this part. Going again by chapters, but breaking it down a little bit more according to the content of each section. Chapters 1 to 5, we just read chapter 1, and that's a fair summation of the whole book in some ways. Here is Israel in sin. God will judge them, but he will also deliver them and provide a way of escape for them, keeping a people for himself. We're reminded in this that sin is real, but also God's judgment is real. And the tone, actually, the first five chapters is fairly grim. There are elements of hope. Verses 18 and 19 and 20 bring this out. But even then, God is calling to the people, plead with me, reason with me, let's talk about this. But if he won't talk, this is what will happen. There's mercy extended, but within that mercy, with that extension of mercy, there's also the reality, if you don't take this mercy, what will happen to you? In chapter 6 to 12, you see how God is going to deal with this immediately for them, but also you see signposts looking ahead to what will happen years and decades and centuries down the road. Isaiah chapter 6 is Isaiah's vision, and in some ways that's a key part of the whole book, because here you see God taking away the sin of his people and taking away the sin of his servant of his, and sending him forth to proclaim to that people God's judgment and also God's mercies. But reminding Isaiah that it will be a hard road because the people will not listen. They are so in love with their sin. This also includes Isaiah's prophecies to Ahaz the king, the apostate Ahaz, who is most immediately concerned with the political situation he's in. Not with Assyria, but with a vassal state of Syria. Syria coming in and uniting with the kingdom of Israel to come against Judah, and Ahaz trying to figure, well, how do I maneuver this against that? And Isaiah saying, you must trust God. You must believe in him. And giving him signs, reasons to believe in him, but Ahaz, in the end, will not listen. And yet, in the midst of that, there also comes the promise of the coming king, the wonderful counselor, Almighty God, who will come, who is the ultimate deliverance of his people. In chapters 13 to 27, you see the Lord rules over the nations. These are a series of oracles, of words spoken to Judah about the nations around them. Again, we react so clearly to the immediate threat. And we think, well, how do I protect myself against this? Protect myself against that. And like Israel, like Judah in so many ways, we don't think I need to trust God and do what's right. I need rather to arm myself. I need to defend myself. Well, nothing wrong with that if you trust God first. But if you do that in place of trusting God, what hope will there be for you? God shows in these chapters that he is sovereign over all of these nations. Their oracles against Moab, against Edom, against Babylon, against all the nations that Israel would have a reason to fear. And included this is some oracles against Jerusalem too. Because Jerusalem can become its own worst enemy. Christians can become their own enemy when they fail to fear God, when we fail to trust Him as we ought to. Particularly, chapters 25 and 27 of this section are also called sometimes the little apocalypse, because this is God speaking to the whole world, promising judgment upon the whole earth for their sin, but promising, again, that He would keep a remnant for Himself and that He would redeem His own people. So Isaiah, using the political situation of that time, lays out for his people what the realities are for them, but also gives us a picture of what the realities are for us. We worry about China. We worry about the Muslim threat. We're worried about Russia. We're worried about intrigues and conspiracies within our own country. But what we should take from these chapters of Isaiah is that God is God of all. The Lord is sovereign of all things. And our trust and our reliance needs to be upon Him, first and foremost. And we need to live in such a way that our trust is shown to be real and not simply a product of fear. In chapters 28 to 37, you see more closely then Isaiah speaking to the interplay between Assyria and Judah and Israel and Egypt. And in a way, the ground has been set. God's sovereignty has been proclaimed over all nations. But then here's the historical circumstance. How will Israel deal? How will Judah deal with the threat of Assyria? How will the kings operate in this time? And so there are oracles against Jerusalem who are not trusting in God. There are words given about the other nations. Egypt is spoken of as a broken reed. The one who leans on it will pierce his hand through, because Israel's thinking, well, let's make an alliance with Egypt. Let's play real politic. But do they seek God? And in the end of these chapters, in chapters 36 and 37, then, you have the narrative of how God finally dealt with Assyria in terms of their relationship and their desire to control and take over Judah, and God's deliverance of Jerusalem from that threat. In chapters 38 to 55, you see Babylon coming into the scene. Again, Hezekiah's illness and his deliverance from God create for him a sense of false confidence and bravado in what he will know. His reign at least will be good, he says. But what about the generations to come after him? And in verses, chapters 40 to 55, Isaiah is speaking to the people as they're captive people, as they're living among the land of idolaters and worshippers of false gods. He says to them that there is no idol that can be made that God is not Lord over. There is no, truly no God but God Himself. And there's in these chapters also the promise of restoration, and of course the promise in chapters 52 and 53 of the servant of the Lord. God has not forgotten His people. He will raise up one from among them who will serve Him truly, as Israel as a people have failed to serve Him. And salvation will come from that hand of the servant who is truly faithful to God. It's difficult to see when you read through the latter chapters of Isaiah, but it's understood that there's a break, a change in focus between chapters 55 and chapter 56 and what follows. What you have in chapter 55 is the end of the word to the exiles and the beginning of a word to those who return to Jerusalem. And that includes not just that immediate generation, but by its focus expands out and includes all of us as well, I think, as Isaiah's audience. Remember, prophet is not limited by time and place, by history, to only one people. The promises that Isaiah makes in the last 11 chapters of his book apply to us as well. There are things that God has yet to accomplish, and we can read it fairly in that context and give Isaiah credit and do respect for not taking his word out of context. He speaks of the future glory of Israel and that it lies with the king who will come. The king who was prophesied way back in chapters 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. The suffering servant of chapter 53. Who has come in the person of Christ, but who is also yet to return. And we're directed, therefore, to look to the upcoming return of Christ when he comes to complete the work that his Father has given him. And all these things we're having to deal through Isaiah with the sinfulness of our people, the sinfulness of our own hearts. We're challenged as Isaiah speaks to his audience, to his kings, and to his people of the condition of their own heart and the weakness and the frailty of their own faith in the midst of great troubles. You see this happening in the political scheme for them. You see this happening with Hezekiah, his own desperation to save his own life from illness. Things that come upon all of us. How do we respond? Who do we trust? How firm is our faith in God and all these things? Remember that Israel is born out of the covenant of God. They are born out of God's purposes. They have known His word again and again and again. Isaiah isn't the first prophet that God has given to them. He's not the first person that He's sent to them to make His word clear to them. How will they listen? Will they listen at all to Him? And in that, there is a challenge for us. As we read through Isaiah's prophecies, as we read through His word, how will we respond to it as well? I'd like to now, in the second point, look more at verse 1 and take that sort of as a jumping off point for talking about Isaiah's own vision and his work. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, that this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Well, what is a vision? A vision is not a fantasy that someone makes up for themselves. And the vision that is spoken of here is speaking of the entire book of Isaiah that's been collected together. It's a series of oracles, a series of prophecies, a series of visions that he has had gathered into one book, gathered into one place that are truly communicating to Isaiah's people and to us the Word of God. Given to us not his fanciful imaginations, but the truth of what God has revealed to him. In this you see the work of the prophet. The work of the prophet is to speak the word of God to a people with reference to their situation and call them to remember God and God's covenants. I'm reminded in this point of 2 Peter 1:20 and following, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What Isaiah is giving us is not his opinion. It's not the consideration of his wisdom. It doesn't arise from his daily quiet time. In addition to the Word of God, what he gives to us is the Word of God. And it's the work of a prophet in the Scriptures to call people to internal, heartfelt, and believing obedience to the commands of God's law. What Elijah, what Elisha, what Amos, what Isaiah, what Malachi, what all these prophets would do is they would not add to God's law that was given to Moses. They told the people, remember what God has said. Remember who it is who has delivered you. Now there would be new things they would add. They would clarify the promises that were given. They would truly predict things that would happen in the future. But to see prophecies operating merely in the predictive realm of particular events known by them before they happen is to miss the heart and soul of prophecy. The role of the prophets is to call people back to obedience to God and to do so in context of the law and of the covenants that God has given to them. This is what Isaiah is doing. Remember, he says, the covenants. Remember who it is who has saved you. Remember who it is who has delivered you. And come back to them. Now, I say this partly because in our own culture today, not in this church, but in so much of our culture, there are so many self-appointed prophets, both clearly outside the church, but sadly also clearly within the church, proclaiming themselves to be prophets, proclaiming, saying, I have a word from God. If you watch the cable channels on Cox, you see Channel 18, and I think it's 6 o'clock or maybe 5:36 every day, you have the Oral Roberts School, the Richard Roberts School of Ministry. And he's getting words of knowledge. Somebody is a bad hip and just want you to know right now that God is healing that. So write to us and tell us how God has healed you. That's almost verbatim from him. Nonsense like this is not of God. It is not of God. This is not prophecy. It's not calling people to repentance. It's not calling people back to the words. At best, it's making a buck off people's gullibility. At worst, it's something a whole lot worse. We need to consider what prophecy is biblically. And part of it is calling people back to the law and to the covenants and the commands of God. I remember what Isaiah says in chapter 9, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't agree with these things, there is no light within them. They're dwelling in darkness. Prophets don't add to the law and the testimony. And with the coming of Christ, with His resurrection and the work of the apostles, the canon of Scripture has been fulfilled and it's been closed. There's nothing that any so-called prophet would say to us that God hasn't already given to us. I remember back in my own days when I was charismatic, and nobody's going to say, amen, you're not charismatic now. I'll go with that. I would speak in what passed for tongues, and people would interpret, and it'd be words of encouragement. And as I did this, and I heard other people do it, I kept thinking, but you know, the Bible says it so much better. And it's true. And I came to realize that what I was doing was just an exercise in imagination, wishful thinking at best, ignorance at another level. Because people in that circle were so hungry to have some immediate experience of God that we would make things up and call it of God because we would use King James language in some of those things. And people would be touched and moved by the things that were said. But I guarantee you that everything I ever heard, everything I ever said, the Word of God said first and said better and said more plainly and said truly. There's no need for prophecy of that kind today. Now that said, there is a way in which prophecy works today. Because when a minister gives you the Word of God, he is calling you back to the covenants. Calling you back to the commandments of God. Calling you back to the law of God. And most supremely, calling you back to Christ. And that is a prophetic ministry. That is reminding you of who it is that has saved you. It's reminding you that this is what the Word says. And when done well, and when done carefully and conscientiously, ministers and preachers not adding to the Word of God, we're just struggling with all that we have to make it clear to you. So that you will see Christ. You will see the promises of God fulfilled in Christ and cling to Him. So that you won't be tempted like the people of Isaiah's time were to make alliances with military powers. To chase after your own gods and create your own religion to find some satisfaction for your life. You find it because here is Jesus. Here is Christ made known to you. Here in these pages is Jesus revealed to you. That is true prophecy. But it's not a new word coming to you from me through God. It's this eternal word that's being spoken of, that you're being directed to. The eternal word written down for us, preserved by God for His people, that we would know who He is. We're given in the book of Deuteronomy a couple tests to test out what so-called prophets say. And this is important for us today. In judging your ministers in some ways, in judging self-appointed prophets adding new words to what God has said, the word of a prophet is a word that is true. It calls people to faithfulness to God. God is revealed in the covenants. God is revealed in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 13:1, Moses says to the people, and he's warning them because this is his farewell speech, he's about to die and not go into the promised land with them because of his own sin. But he is still the leader that God has appointed for the people. And he's still very much concerned for their well-being as he ought to be. And he's preparing them for what they will face when they go into the land of promise. And he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So he says, if someone comes up who says something will happen or performs a miracle of some sort, and it's all true, implying that it would be true, it could be true. And then if he says, let us go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them, he says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. The word that is true is a word that directs you back to the God Himself of Israel, to the God that led them out of Egypt. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. And you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. but as for that prophet or dreamer of dreams, he shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." One can argue whether or not false prophets today ought to be put to death, but we surely know they ought to be put out of our lives. Even if they do signs and wonders, even if they have miracles to back up what they're saying, if they argue against the counsel of God, if they argue against Christ Himself, get away from them. Chase them out of your house. Have nothing to do with them, because they are not sent from God. Another way to test these things is what they say. Does it come to pass? Deuteronomy 18:20. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know that the word of the Lord, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And I guarantee you, there is no so-called self-proclaimed prophet operating today who has a 100% correction rate. He has not gotten everything right that he said. And that's a proof that you ought not to listen to them." And there are Christians, very solid, even Reformed Christians, who will allow for prophecy of a limited kind to happen. And I would say to them that they too are mistaken, because they allow for not so much mistakes, but for vagueness and generalities to cover the mistakes, the wrong things that are said by self-proclaimed prophets today. There are no prophets today. The Word of God has been given to us full and complete, and the work of a prophet in the Old Testament was to proclaim the judgments and the justice and the mercies of God. And the degree that ministers do that today, we act as prophets, but we do not tell you things that God has not said. You test us by the Word of God. Do we counsel to follow in the Lord? Then we can be listened to. Do we counsel things in addition to what the Scriptures say? Get rid of us. Do we teach you to follow after false gods or other gods that you have not known? Get rid of them and believe what God Himself has said. Finally, one more point is that the word of a prophet calls us to see the full reality of God's purposes and interaction with His people, the world, and all creation. You know, we live in a scientistic time. What I mean by that is we are under the delusion that science tells us everything. Materialism is really what everything comes together as. And some way or another, it's all explainable by just matter in some way, shape, or form. That the world that we see is really all that there is. And even with the perversions of understandings of quantum physics and other things, it still gets down to a simple materialism. But you see, prophets calling us back to something not behind the curtain of reality, but seeing what we experience as part of a bigger picture that is hidden from us because of our sin, because of our humanity, ultimately because of God's purposes. I'm thinking in this case of, as an example, Elisha in the city of Dothan. You can turn with me if you want to 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. Elisha is being chased. He's, as prophets will do, makes the kings and the rulers unhappy. And so he finds himself in trouble with all of this. Not just in this case with Israel, but with the king of Syria. And beginning in verse 8, "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice." So somehow it was communicated to the man of God, Elisha, and communicated by God what the Syrian king was going to do. He passed that word on to the king of Israel. and the king of Israel and his army were saved by avoiding that place. The mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who is for us? Who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So he's figured out, okay, this is the guy. My guys are loyal, but this Elijah, this prophet of Israel, he's the one who's doing this. Let me go get him. So he sends his army to the city where he is and surrounds the city. And does this at night. So that when the people in the city wake up, they're surrounded by an army. Not the wake-up call that you want when you're about to start your day. Especially when you know who the army is, and you know who it is that you're serving. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He says, "Look, we're surrounded." It didn't take the deduction powers of Sherlock Holmes to figure out why they were surrounded and who these people were there for. He said, "Elijah, Lord, what are we going to do with all of this? How do we escape? Our lives are gone now. They'll capture us." And Elijah says, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And the guy is thinking, "Yeah, okay, you're a prophet, but what are you talking about? Because it's just you and me, and we don't know for sure that the city of Dothan won't give us over to the king of Syria and to his army." Well, Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, he didn't see something that wasn't there. God said, "Let me show you part of what is really going on here. You see," he says, "only your physical enemies around you. You see only what everybody else sees. But you don't see how I am with you. Let me show you one way, I think many ways, that I am with you." And Elisha prays, and he sees, and the servant sees, that around the armies of Syria are the armies of the Lord. Chariots and angels. Horses all around Elisha. Nobody sent from man was going to get through them. What prophets do, and in very less dramatic ways than this, they remind us that there's more to the world than we see. They remind us that there is a God who is over all, who is sovereign, and who protects His people in any ways that He so chooses. And that those that He has set His mark upon, those that He has called to be His own, will be kept safe. They will be preserved. They will persevere in His purposes. And whatever the devil, whatever men, whatever the enemies of God and the enemies of His people may desire to do, it will come to nothing unless God permits it. There's no guarantee that we will live every time our enemies come against us. Godly people die. Godly people suffer. But that is not a sign of God's powerlessness. It is not a sign of God's faithlessness. It is a reminder to us that there is more to God's purposes than we are given privy to at any given moment. The servant of Elisha saw, "Oh, we're dead men." And he would have thought that way until they were delivered, not knowing how it would happen, had not God opened his eyes and shown him something of the unseen world around him. When we are tempted to compromise our faith in Christ, when we are tempted to tremble in fear at the wrong man being elected in an election, or losing our job, or a marriage falling apart, or children disappointing us, or parents, you know, not being what we'd want them to be, we need to remember the unseen world that God is also Lord of. And His purposes, they extend way beyond our understanding. Reading the prophets, reading the Scriptures reminds us of that and helps us to keep that in view at all times. Isaiah was a prophet, a great man of God, one of the greatest prophets, but he was just a man. There's not much we know of him. Verse 1 tells us that he was the son of Amos. Well, that's great, but we don't know who Amos was exactly. Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah might have been of royal blood. They have in their genealogies and rabbinic sources connections between Isaiah and the family, I think, of Amaziah. But we don't know that for sure. That's just the testimony of men. We know that he was married with children. Names one child Mehershel Ahashbash, which is not something you'd want to name one of your boys unless you have a very interesting streak in you. The children were named prophetically, and they were given birth by his wife, who was called the prophetess. We don't know if she prophesied or not. Maybe her prophecy was through raising her children and testifying to God in that way. We don't know how Isaiah died. We don't know when he was born. We don't know the date of his death. Again, Jewish tradition speaks of Isaiah being taken captive by Manasseh, the reprobate apostate son of Hezekiah, and being sawn in two. As possible, that's what Hebrews refers to, where it talks about one being the martyrs of God, the faithful God, being sawn in two. But we don't know that for sure. Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. And I think that sums up his message in a number of ways. He spoke to the people of Judah. He spoke to the kings of Israel, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Uzziah, a decent king who died in the year of whose death Isaiah's ministry began. Jotham, Ahaz, a wicked apostate king. Hezekiah, a very good king, but a very human king with some serious failures. The dates for Isaiah's ministry anyway, roughly 740 BC to about 686 BC. If we date his activity and correlate that with the kings, pretty certain about that. He spoke to the kings, he spoke to the people, and counseled them to believe in God, to trust in God, to not look to idols to save them, to not look to foreign nations to save them, to not look for compromises and negotiations to save them from the troubles they were in. His message, the Lord saves, and the Lord is King. Now that seems so minor, and of course we'll expand that out over the next few months as we go through Isaiah. But the trouble that Israel found itself in through their own sin, Isaiah was sent to tell them, God saves. He forgives your sin if you repent. He will protect your people. He will honor His name if you will repent. It is the Lord who saves His people. There is salvation in no one else. And along with this, the sovereignty of God is extolled as well, as we see also that the Lord is King. The kings were given by God to Israel. They wanted a king like all the other nations. God had given them the law. They could have lived happily by the law, but they didn't. The story of Judges is the story of Israel's failure and decline into greater and greater sin. And finally, they told Samuel, "We want a king like the other nations around us." And Samuel was grieved by this. And he goes to God in prayer, and God says to Samuel, "They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. So I'll give them a king." And Saul was the first king. Militarily and economically a good man. Spiritually a train wreck. And after Saul was moved out of the way, David was raised up to be the king. David, a human, prone to failures, but also a man whose heart sought after God, who, despite all that he'd done in his life, still loved and worshipped the Lord his God more than anything else. And David becomes a type of the king who would come. Israel suffered many kings, most of them bad. Northern kingdom, all of them bad. Dear to the southern kingdom, most of them bad, a few good ones. And the prophets understood that human kings could not solve the problems that the people had. There had to be one who would come. And Isaiah speaks of that king who would come. Speaks of him as coming in royalty, of power, of being identified with God himself, but also speaks of this one as the servant as well. The servant of the Lord who would redeem his people. Isaiah is often called the gospel according to Isaiah, and I will do that numerous times, sometimes knowingly, most times subconsciously. I won't realize I'm saying it, because Isaiah points us to the very real situations that we're in. The temptations to compromise, the temptations to fall back from our faith, the temptations to look to our own solutions to solve our problems. But Isaiah also points us to the one that God has sent to be Savior and King for His people, the one who is now revealed to us as our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah's prophecy is full of Christ when we learn how to read it, when we understand the language of salvation history. And this is what we'll enjoy then for the next few months as we go through Isaiah, seeing Christ and being drawn close to Him, coming to know His mercy, coming to know His care for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would bless us in these times to come. Pray, Lord, that You would direct us to the heart of Your Word, to Christ Himself and all that we look at through Isaiah. We pray, Lord, that we would take to heart for ourselves and our church and our people the warnings against sin and degradation that are given to us. But we also pray that we would rejoice in the promises of salvation and deliverance that are made very real and apparent to us throughout this book. We ask, Lord God, that You would help us to hear this in such a way that true faith in Christ would be brought about, and that we would be faithful to You in carrying through what You've given to us and believing the testimony that You've given to us. We might be drawn to Christ, Lord Jesus, that we might be drawn to You and find our comfort and hope in You at all times. We give You praise, Lord God. We thank You, Christ, for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins, and are grateful that You will continue to be with us all the days of our lives on into eternity. We bless You and praise You. We give You thanks. We love You. We pray these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.